from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Two men were out deer hunting in the woods. One of them was an experienced hunter who went hunting as often as he could. The other was his friend who was inexperienced and was going out on one of his first hunts. They'd been out in the woods for some time when a good-sized deer came by. When they took a closer look at it, they saw that it had a terrible infection over its left eye, which it couldn't even see out of. The inexperienced hunter raised his rifle, started to take aim, but his friend stopped him and he said, "That's really a bad idea." I gotta give you a second there. maybe that was a bad idea to tell that joke. Yeah. I had a good idea that there was going to be some hunters missing today, and there are, so but I'm glad each of you are here today. This morning we're going to be looking at the miracles of Calvary. The miracles remind us of the significance of what took place at Christ's death. I found the following poem by F.W. Pitt, which reminds us of the significance of the Creator being our Savior. The maker of the universe is man, for man was made a curse. The claims of the law which he had made, unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bough, which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened over his head, by him above the earth that sky was spread. The sun that hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear that spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The graves in which his form was laid was hewn in rock his hands had made. The throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years. But a new glory crowns his brow, and one day every knee to him shall bow. The circumstances around the cross, the miraculous worldwide darkness, the miraculous earthquake, the miraculous tearing of the veil in the temple, demonstrate to each of us of the magnitude of what occurred in the Creator, God the Son's death and payment for sin at the cross. The Father's response to that perfect work on the cross showed how satisfied he was with his son's sacrifice in the miracles themselves that happened upon his death, but also in the fact that he has supremely exalted his son, giving him the supereminent position in exaltation, granting his name to be the name above all other names. Now Christ from eternity past as God's son was exalted before as God in eternity past. But now as God-man, who has been raised from the dead, glorified, he is exalted as the God-man now to the pinnacle of all authority. And as that poem says, one day every knee will bow to him. As we begin here, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, in verse 45. Christ is on the cross. He's been crucified. It's the sixth hour now. Scripture tells us he was crucified at the third hour. The Jewish day, you have to understand their hours, their days began at 6 a.m. So the third hour of the day was 9 in the morning, was when the Lord was crucified. It is now, as you see in verse 45, the sixth hour, which is noon. During those 3 hours, between 9 a.m. and noon, Christ had spoken three times. And once when he spoke of Israel, he repeatedly says this as he's being crucified, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He kept saying it as they were driving those nails into his hands and into his feet. He'd say that over and over again. And then he said, as he was on the cross, to the thief beside whom we repented and believed. Truly today you will be with me in paradise. And then he looked down from the cross and saw his mother and John. And he says to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to John, behold your mother. As he puts his mother in the care of the apostle John. Each of these first three sayings on the cross during these first 3 hours are expressions of his infinite compassion and grace. In one, he asks the Father for forgiveness for the very ones who had him crucified. And the next, he welcomes a sinner, a thief, who had believed in him, and he welcomes him into paradise. And then the third, he shows compassion to his mother. Last week, we saw how he showed love, grace, and compassion for his enemies on the way to the cross as he heals Malchus's ear within the Garden of Gethsemane as they were arresting him. And here we see at the cross, on the cross, in the midst of horrific, agonizing suffering and pain, that his heart was towards others still and always. And he shows grace, mercy, compassion, and love towards Israel, towards sinners, towards family. And of course, the cross shows all of this towards all of us, of his grace, his mercy, his compassion, his heart for us in dying for our sins. The sixth hour comes. It's noon. At noon, when the sun is at its zenith, an astounding miracle takes place by God, and it's God the Father's commentary on the events. At noon, a miraculous darkness covers all the land, it says in verse 45. When you compare that with Luke chapter 23, verse 44, Luke says the darkness extended over all the earth. In other words, it was a global darkness. The Apostle Paul says that Christ, our Savior, died for all. In 1 Timothy 2, he says that he gave himself a ransom for all. And so as Christ was dying on that cross, he was dying for all, for everyone's sin. He became a sin offering for the world, and so the whole world becomes dark as he paid for the sins of the world. It was a heaven-sent darkness that lasted from, it says, over all the land, from the sixth hour unto the ninth hour. It was a three-hour darkness that lasted from noon until 3 o'clock. And interestingly, as a side note, in the annals of Roman history, it's recorded that there was a darkness over the known earth at that time. Now, this is not something unusual for God to do, to interfere with the sun. I think he likes to mess with the sun to show who's in control here. And people worship the sun, and he shows that he's greater than the sun. And he had done it on several other occasions. In Joshua's time, the Lord made the sun stand still for a whole 24-hour period so Israel could complete a victory in battle over the Amorites. In Hezekiah's day, God caused the sun to move backwards so that it moved backwards on the sundial 10 degrees. I think these are both things our kids would like when it comes to bedtime. They'd like either the sun to stand still or to move backwards so they could have a little more time and didn't have to go to bed. But on another occasion in Egypt, God blackened the sun as one of the plagues, and he created a darkness in Egypt that Exodus describes as a darkness which may be felt. Now here at the cross, at noon, Luke 23:45 says the sun was darkened. And in that passage in Luke, for the word darkened literally means to fail utterly. And it's like God just turned the sun off, just flipped the switch, and the sun was out. And it was a supernatural darkness. It was a divine miracle. The whole earth was darkened by a darkness like, I think, which the Egypt and the Exodus plague and the plagues in Egypt prefigured, a darkness which could be felt even at this time. Darkness in the Bible is a symbol of judgment and wrath. God's salvation is spoken of as light. God's judgment is spoken of as darkness. the tribulation period, the time of God's wrath and judgment being poured out on this earth, is described as a time of darkness, thick darkness, the Zephaniah 1 calls it. And during the tribulation period, the sun will be darkened once again. During the initial one of the trumpet judgments, two-thirds of the light's sun, or the light that proceeds from the sun, is darkened. When the demon scorpions are released from the pit of hell, it says there's a smoke that comes and rises that covers and darkens the sun. And then when the angel with the fifth bowl pours out God's judgment on the sun, in the latter half of the tribulation, the sun is just completely turned off, and there is thick, complete darkness around the world. Hell is the eternal judge, the place of eternal judgment against believers, and it is called outer darkness. Hell is called the blackness of darkness forever and ever. And the people in hell will never see again. They'll only know darkness for all eternity. So you see the places of darkness, the tribulation period, and hell as darkness and judgment. And here at the cross, God is affirming by this darkness that the cross was judgment. The place of the severest, most comprehensive divine judgment, and it was poured out against His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a judgment against sin. It was a judgment against our sins in Christ. God was judging. The darkness was God's way of saying that His fury and wrath was unleashed on the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. It demonstrated that the judgment Christ endured, that He was made sin during this time, made a curse for us during this time. 1 Peter says He bare in His body our sins on the tree. And as He bore our sins, our sin-bearing substitute, as our sins were poured into Him, God then poured His wrath and divine judgment upon Him. And that is the wrath, and that is the judgment that we each deserved for our sins. And He took it for us as our substitute. And during those 3 hours, Christ said absolutely nothing. And during this time, Christ, our sin bearer, was completely alone and forsaken. He was made sin for us. The Son, who had been with the Father for eternity, was now alone, and that was His greatest suffering. He remained strong at the mock trials. He watched in silence as those He loved ran away from Him. He took the slaps across the face by the Jews, the punches by the Roman soldiers, and the scourging of the whip. And He withstood all that. He didn't retaliate when on the cross they're hurling insults at Him, like we'll see here in a moment in some of them. And He bore through the pain of those nails being pierced through His hands and His feet. But what caused Him the greatest pain, what caused Him to cry out with a loud voice, was the Father turning away from Him. And after 3 hours of experiencing this, about the ninth hour, or almost 3 PM, through this thick darkness through which nobody could see, a wail comes out through that darkness from parched lips and a broken heart. And with a loud voice, it says in verse 46, what is heard through the darkness is, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" After 6 hours of immeasurable agony, three of them in total darkness, experiencing the full fury and wrath of God upon Him, as His sin-bearing comes to a climax, He's still strong enough to cry with a loud voice, and out of that loud voice comes the expression of the horror of his alienation and being forsaken by the Father. That alienation that he has felt for the first time in all of eternity. But notice the way Christ addresses God the Father. He says, "My God, my God." Christ addresses the Father three times in his statements from the cross. In the first, as he's being crucified, as we said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As he's yielding up his ghost, yielding up the ghost, his spirit, dismissing it, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He says, "Father," at the beginning. He says, "Father," at the end. But not in this state. He's alone. He's forsaken. And Christ calls him God. And in this you see distance, separation, alienation. Christ, the second person of the Godhead, addresses God the Father in a way as though he is removed from him, separated from him, and he was. The Son had never known a time of broken fellowship with the Father, but now for the first time and the only time in all of eternity, he experiences it. And he did it for you, and he did it for me as he paid for our sins. Max Lucado writes of Christ's abandonment on the cross. He says this, "The Father said, 'Here is the cup, my son, drink it alone.' Every single sin was in that cup. Hideously they were absorbed in the body of the Son, and the spotless Lamb became sin. Then the undiluted wrath of a sin-hating Father falls upon his sin-filled Son. The fire envelops him, the shadows hide him. The Son looks for his Father, but the Father cannot be seen." Then came the most gut-wrenching cry of loneliness in history, and it came not from a prisoner or a widow or a patient. It came from a hill, from a cross, from a Messiah, from the Savior. My God," he screamed, "why have you forsaken me?" Never have words carried such hurts. Never has one been so lonely. The despair of Christ was darker than the sky. All the Son had ever known was the eternal love of the Father. But as Scripture declares God to be, God is holy, holy, holy. And a holy God who is separate from sin could not look on favor with favor on his Son when he became sin for us. Instead, he looks upon his Son in wrath and he forsakes him during these 3 hours. And it was during these 3 hours that Christ became sin for us. It was in those 3 hours that were compressed the wrath of God against all our transgressions. And in these 3 hours, God's righteous judgment against sin that he must punish was completely and eternally satisfied. In those 3 hours, Christ paid the price, settled the debt, and finished the work necessary for man's redemption and our eternal salvation. And the completely righteous one was made sin so that the completely sinful ones, which is all of us, could be made sin. Righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Verse 47. Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him the drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Verse 47 speaks of those standing there around the cross when he says, "Eli, Eli, my God, my God." They're saying, "Oh, this guy's calling for Elijah." Now, you might think, well, they were mixed up. They thought maybe he was, you know, actually calling for Elijah. But Jews knew the name of God. And the name of God is Elohim, Eli. This is sarcasm. This is mockery. This is jeering out of their wicked minds and their twisted minds. They're joking around. He's calling for Elijah. Listen to that. Ha, ha, is the idea behind it. You see wickedness in that. But Christ doesn't respond. Christ at this point says, "I thirst." And it's been pointed out, interestingly, that Christ began his ministry hungry in the wilderness. At the end of his earthly ministry, he's thirsty. on Calvary's cross. But intense burning, tormenting thirst accompanied the physical suffering involved in crucifixion. When he cried out, "I thirst," you see what happens in verse 48. One of them right away goes over. There's a jug that was near the cross that they filled with cheap, sour wine. They had a stick with a sponge on it. And he sticks that stick in that jug with the sponge, fills it up, and lifts it up to the Lord. Their quest for vinegar, the cheap wine, was not for the purpose of quenching the Lord's thirst. It was for the purpose that the Lord might say two more things. In verse 49, you see that those around the cross keep up the mockery. They keep the Elijah joke going. Yeah, let him be. Let's see whether Elijah's going to come save him. They're thinking he wants that drink of wine so that he's going to be able to cry out for Elijah to save him. And the ironic thing is that they're thinking that he's going to want Elijah to come save him. And the cross was anything about him being saved. It was about us being saved. Us being saved from all our sins. Verse 50. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Verse 50 says, Christ cried out again with a loud voice. 6 hours into the crucifixion, even after facing God's wrath, he's still able to cry out with a loud voice. And in the cross, you see almighty power by the Savior, by the Son of God, as he pays for our sin debt on the cross. He didn't just barely have enough strength to pay for all our sins. He paid for them all with infinite power to spare as Almighty God. He died in strength. He died in power. He did not die in weakness as he paid fully for all our sins. He takes that sour wine. He lets loose the victory shout. It is finished. And the work of redemption was complete. The price was paid in full. The Father in his justice was satisfied. The once for all sacrifice for sin was finished and always will be finished. And we can add nothing to it because it was perfect. Following up the victory cry, yielded up the ghost. The Father no longer now is turned away. He has fully paid for our sins. In full. That's why he could say, it is finished. That's why he could say, Father, now into thy hands I commend my spirit. Because now the Father had turned back. He paid for all our sins. Now he was into the Father's hands. Christ knew when the Father departed. He knew when he was forsaken. He knew when the Father turned back. And he knew when the Father was ready to receive him. Because the sin-bearing work and full payment for sin was finished forever. And he knew the Father was satisfied. So he cried out, it is finished. And he knew the Father was ready to receive him at that moment. And the fact that he dismisses his spirit, yields it up, distinguishes his death from all others. We die because we have to. That separation of our spirit from our bodies. But he dismissed his spirit out of his body. He died because he chose to die. At that moment, when the time was right, Christ in his power sent his spirit out of his body back to the Father, yielding it up to his accepting Father. He was in complete control of his life, and he died at the precise moment that he and the Father determined by dismissing his spirit at that moment. In John 10, 17 through 18, the Lord said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. And 3 days later, he took it again as he rose from the dead. So after shouting, it is finished, John 19:30 says, Christ then bowed his head. And when you watch the movies of the Lord's death, you see when he dies, his head's like, you know, it's just flopping around. But it was anything but that. When he bowed his head, it's the idea is that he was in complete control with power, just slowly lowered his head and calmly bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. And in that moment, when he sent his spirit out of his body, what you see is verse 51. Behold, the veil of the temple rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. At that moment, the veil of the temple tears in two. The earth shakes violently below everyone's feet there. At the moment the tearing of the veil occurs, the temple is now packed with worshipers who are there for the killing of their Passover lambs at the 3 o'clock evening sacrifice. And you can only imagine their shock and fear as they're being jostled around by this humongous earthquake. And then they see the veil tear in two from top to bottom and then fall open. By God's design, in the very hour, when thousands of lambs were being slain for the Passover, the true Passover lamb died. And Christ, the real Passover lamb, whom all of those lambs foreshadowed, at that moment he chooses for his son to die. At that 3 o'clock sacrifice of all those lambs, when the real lamb of God died, and that veil rips open. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we believe that he died for me, and he died for my sins. Because God's judgment was fully poured out on his Son against our sins, his judgment passes over. It passes over us. There's no more judgment left for you or for I. Once we believe that Christ died for my sins and rose again, because Christ took all the judgment away at the cross. But if you do not believe that, if you do not believe that Christ died for your sins and rose again, that judgment does not pass over you. That judgment is on you. And it will be on you for all eternity against your sins. The veil of the temple was a curtain that separated the two main rooms of the temple, the holy place from the holy of holies. If you see, is this area here is the holy place. Back here is the holy of holies. It was separated by a veil that went between. You see it in the a tabernacle model there. And inside there was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you can't imagine a little sheer kitchen curtain for this veil. It was a huge, heavy, woven, thick curtain, 60 feet in height, 6 stories high, 30 feet in width, 4 inches thick was this veil. The veil was a barrier so that no one could go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, could go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. He goes in there with blood. As once in there, he sprinkles blood on behalf of the nation for their sins on that mercy seat. That veil was symbolic of the fact that people were shut out of God's presence. It was a constant reminder that sin renders humanity unfit for the presence of God, and that there was a separation from God because of sin. But the moment that Christ dies on the cross and is the perfect sacrifice for sin, and the Father was completely satisfied with Christ's shed blood and payment for sin forever, God himself rips that veil from top to bottom. And like Christ's miracles in his earthly ministry, this wasn't a gradual change so that you could just peek inside and see the presence of God within the Holy of Holiness. It was ripped in two and fell wide open to show that we were all welcome now in his presence. The instant when Christ died, God ripped that thick veil wide open at that moment. And the tearing of the veil symbolized a permanent opening of Christ, of man's direct access to God through Christ, and that there is now no more barrier. He was showing that the way of access into God's presence was now available to all through Christ and His finished work. And by Him tearing the veil, by God tearing the veil, it showed that He made the way directly to come to Him. We don't get there by our weak good works. We don't get into God's presence by a supposed good life that's filled with underlying and hidden sins. We get there by the power and might of God's almighty sacrifice and provision for sin at the cross, which took all our sins away and made us righteous and right in God's sight. The veil is a symbol of the body of the Savior. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh." So when Christ gave His body in death and His body was torn by His sacrifice for sin on the cross, the veil was torn and the way was forever opened into the presence of God. And through His death and through His shed blood, we who have believed can enter God's presence in prayer and praise at any time with direct access to the throne of grace always. Always. We have confidence. We have boldness. We have access to God the Father. Free and unobstructed access to God is always open to every saint in Christ. And Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace in time of need." And so we should take advantage of that blessing that we have. But also, it tells us that when we pass from this life at death, we know without a shadow of a doubt that we are welcome in the presence of Almighty God. At the same time as the tearing of the veil, a great earthquake takes place, an earthquake the force of which splits rocks. The death was a miraculous, powerful, earth-shaking event, and it literally shakes the earth. The strength of the quake was such that rocks were split. They weren't just little hairline fractures, you know, that the ground was shaking so much that the rocks, well, they're cracked. They were split. They fell into pieces. That earthquake was so mighty and so powerful. And the power of the earthquake was an expressive response to the Savior's final shout and victory. It was in line with the magnitude and power of the death to which it testified. Christ's death was victory, and the earthquake bore testimony to the power of that victory. And it reminds you also that when Moses met with God on Mount Sinai to receive the law, it says the whole mountain quaked greatly in Exodus 19. So the law given at Mount Sinai to Moses is accompanied by a great earthquake. The earthquake at Calvary signified that the demands of that law had been met and the curse of the law was forever abolished. As because Christ at the cross nailed the broken law to the cross, which condemned each of us. He pays our sin debt in full so we could never, ever, ever be condemned anymore. The significance of the cross, its ramifications are such that it deserved the earth to move and to shake with power when Christ died, because the cross changed everything. Verse 52, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God." Another miraculous thing that God did as a result of Christ's death and the earthquake was that the quake caused stones in front of the tombs of many saints around Jerusalem to break in half, to break apart, to move, so that the interior of these rocky graves were open and they had an unobstructed view inside. And I'm sure, like, when Lazarus was about to be raised from the dead, and the people said, "Don't do that, it stinks." And so he imagined the stink that came from these rocks falling open of these graves. For 3 days, these tombs remained that way, because there were Sabbaths which took place following the day Christ died. That's why between 3 and 6 o'clock after Christ died, they were in a hurry to get him buried by 6 o'clock, because a Sabbath was beginning at 6 p.m. And so because of these Sabbaths which followed consecutively in order after Christ died, they couldn't do anything about closing these tombs up again. But then you see, after Christ rose again, and he came out of the graves after his resurrection, the occupants of these tombs, when after Christ rose again, they rose again, and they go out of the tomb into Jerusalem, appear to many, recognized by friends and family. We're not told who these saints were. They're just believers who died. Many saints were raised, not all of them, select representatives of the multitudes of saints buried in and around Jerusalem. But imagine that knock at your door on resurrection morning and opening that door and seeing your deceased loved one standing right in front of you saying, "Hi, I'm starving to death." Maybe what they said, I don't know. But what a story they had to share, you know, being in Abraham's bosom and being able to tell what they saw in paradise. Christ is the first fruits of the dead. All others follow him. Christ, or Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." Christ was the first fruits. Afterwards, there was resurrections to follow. John Woolford says this: "This event was a fulfillment of the feast of the first fruits of harvest mentioned in Leviticus 23. On that occasion, as a token of the coming harvest, the people would bring a handful of grain to the priest. The resurrection of these saints, occurring after Jesus himself was raised, is a token of the coming harvest when all saints will be raised." Their appearances and resurrections after Christ's resurrection proved that Christ had conquered death for the saints. It prefigured how one day, as John 5 says, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. God is teaching, because of Christ's death and resurrection, for all saints there is life, there is resurrection, that we have a sure resurrection hope because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The torn veil shows he conquered sin. The earthquake shows he conquered the law. The resurrection showed he conquered death. And finally, we see the centurion, the Roman soldier's reaction to all of this. They saw things they'd never before observed when they carried out crucifixions. A Roman centurion was the commander of a century, 100-man division of soldiers. Because he was there guarding Christ, he was most likely the one who was in charge of overseeing and carrying out Christ's crucifixion, and probably the two thieves as well. Christ's death was unlike any crucifixion they had ever witnessed. And it says they were watching Jesus. What they had seen, what they had watched, they heard him pray for forgiveness as they were pounding those nails into him. They saw the noble way he suffered, and when those people were mocking him when he was on the cross, that he did not retaliate. They heard his kindness towards the thief, towards the mother. They experienced the 3 full hours of supernatural thick darkness. They heard when he cried out of that darkness to his Father. They heard his victory shout of "It is finished." And when he slowly bowed his head and died, and at that very moment how an earthquake shook the ground so powerful that it split rocks and opened graves, all the soldiers, not just the centurion, all the soldiers said they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." They were terrified, struck with fear, could no longer ignore the fact that Christ was indeed the Son of God. And all the soldiers were saying, "Truly this was the Son of God. Truly this was the Son of God." The Father gave testimony that truly this was the Son of God in these miracles. And these soldiers saw it firsthand, experienced, were convinced of it, and believed it. And the Father, by these miracles, gave testimony to how he was absolutely satisfied with his Son's sacrifice for sin, by a veil torn in two, opening up his presence, by a powerful earthquake that signified how momentous this death was, by the resurrection of the dead, showing that by his death and resurrection, he has brought life and hope to those who believe. And then he punctuates the cross with these evidences and miracles that show that this was indeed the Son of God, who experienced the fury of his judgment, was forsaken for us because he took our sins on himself, and having completed that sin bearing and payment for sin, Christ found heaven and the Father ready to receive him in his Spirit. And when you believe that Christ died for your sins and rose again, you find heaven opened and ready to receive us and our spirits. And we know we are welcome because the tearing of the veil shows that we are welcome in the presence of God. And we know that there is a resurrection to life for those of us who trust Christ. And this mighty, perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for sin and his resurrection. The greatest miracle of all. The miracle of our salvation. The miracle of redemption. Done by a miracle of love and grace for each of us. We pray that each one here has believed, has made that personal decision to believe in this, that Christ died for you, for your sins, and rose again. And you are ready and welcome forever in heaven. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the miracle of our salvation through Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. We thank you for the power of our Savior, the power as Almighty God to be able to pay for all of our sins and to take all our sins away. We thank you for that sacrifice. And that by simple faith, by grace through faith in Christ, that we are ready for heaven. Now we praise you as we go into the Thanksgiving season. May we keep this in the forefronts of our mind always, of the great sacrifice, of the right relationship that we have with you because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.